Corinthians chapter 5. Last week we began to look at the second problem in the church of Corinth. Paul addresses this. This is the problem of immorality in the church. Specifically, a member of the church married his stepmother. And last week the sermon was entitled, "What is Wrong with That?" And so the first truth we looked at is the nature of the sin itself. The reason that God establishes certain marital boundaries so that we would not be defiled morally, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Because when there is immorality of any type, one's testimony is gone. One's leadership is gone. Trust is gone. Respect is gone. A respect toward parents, a respect toward your spouse or one's boss. People are no longer the same after immorality. And it's no small thing. There are always long-term damages. Then we looked at the other big truth here in the text, that the Corinthians failed to perceive the wrongness of the sin. That's really significant. Even Christians need to have their conscience reinforced by Scripture, because we live in a conscience, or we live in a culture that has a seared conscience. People, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 7, no longer know how to blush. Then, a third major text here, major truth, is that the punishment of the church discipline that Paul commands the church to carry out upon this immoral member. And that's what really the rest of this chapter deals with. And that's what we want to discuss a little bit more in detail today. The practice of expelling people from church membership or attendance historically is not strange, not only in churches, but in every organization. But in that our current culture places a priority on tolerance and acceptance and relativism, the idea of excommunication is considered either unjust or unloving. And so in the culture in which we live, much more time needs to be taken to explain the virtue of this practice. A practice that even Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, you're to go to your brother, and if he doesn't listen to you, then you're to take another brother with you, and if he doesn't listen to the two of you, bring it before the church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be unto you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, a non-church member. Now, the point I made last week needs to be repeated. If anyone is to repent, they will repent by having the people around them take sin serious. Immoral people are the very people who need to see that sin is taken serious by God and others. I mean, these are individuals who have gone through their whole lives, their parents, their teachers, the media, their neighbors, their teachers, their coworkers have all been saying to them, sin is not so bad, you're a victim, your feelings should not be hurt. Your ego should not be damaged. You should be accepted by everyone no matter what you do. And all of these people then become enablers to immoral people. And finally, someone, the church, God's people, stand up and say, no more. No more to sexual perverts, no more to predators, no more to immoral people. And this is what these people truly need to bring them to repentance. So let's not follow the culture. Let's actually help people by doing what God commands us to do. Church discipline is love. And the argument against this tough love is that we must win them by tolerating them, by placating them, or by welcoming them. It really doesn't work that way. There are actually really two groups here that we need to think about. We need to think about the religious wolves, the unsaved, who will tolerate the sinner because they have no problem with the sin. Then there's the other group, evangelicals, who don't tolerate the sin, but they're a little deceived by the world to think, well, I don't like the sin, but we really need to welcome them and to try to win them that way. There's an article sent to me just recently from NewJersey.com about how 15 Catholic parishes in the New York City area minister to LGBT. Now, this is not referring to a recovery group from people who want to get out of the LGBT lifestyle. This is a support group for those people who are in LGBT. Rich Delfino on Friday night was saying that when he was doing the addiction recovery group down in Asbury Park, you had, what, 5-10 people attending? They eventually had to close that down, but now they're having an LGBT support group, which has over 100 people in attendance. And again, it's not recovery, it's support. You see, evangelical groups, even still, that feel they need to tolerate these kinds of sins, welcoming them into the church. It's one thing to eat and drink with sinners, as Jesus did. But that is house-to-house evangelism. That's a whole different thing than welcoming these people in as members of the church and giving them support in that regard. Notice what Paul goes on to explain here in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with coveters or swindlers or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, Paul makes a distinction between outsiders and those who are within the church, or those, rather, who identify with the church. We are to communicate or we're to associate with outsiders. Now, this word associate is two Greek words that are combined together, which means to mix together. But it's a whole different word from the other word used in the New Testament for fellowship, which is what? Koinonia. And the point is that we are to associate with the people of the world. But koinonia, that more intense fellowship, is reserved for those people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. When it comes to our relationship with the world, Paul never uses the word koinonia. He uses the word to associate or to communicate with. Sometimes that distinction is lost in evangelical churches. Here's an article. Throughout the majority of Christian history, most theologians and Christian denominations have viewed homosexual behavior as immoral or sinful. However, in the past century, some prominent theologians and Christian religious groups have espoused a wide variety of beliefs and practices toward homosexuals, including the establishment of some open and accepting congregations that actively support LGBT members. Then it goes on to mention Pope Francis recently said that Christians and the Roman Catholic Church should seek forgiveness from homosexuals for the way they had treated them. He added, I think that the church should apologize to gay persons whom it offended, but it must also apologize to the poor as well, to women who have been exploited, to children who have been exploited. He's putting those two groups together as if our lack of work with other people is the same as asking homosexuals to leave the church. I heard a report from a pastor recently who said, we don't want to treat homosexuals the way the church in the past has treated homosexuals. What does that mean? How did the church in the past treat homosexuals? I mean, churches have been counseling immoral people for the last 2,000 years. But such people were immediately removed from the congregation if they didn't repent. I mean, look how quick and firm the Apostle Paul was on this matter. It says in chapter 5, I can judge this man as if I'm already present. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. I also received a letter this week from a national evangelical leader about how to deal with LGBT people in the church. And the question he put forth was, what do you do if a man comes into your service wearing a dress, holding a Bible and praising God? And this leader said, ask him if you can take him out to lunch and love on him while trying to help him find wholeness in the Lord. Well, of course, we should be patient with immoral people, present them the gospel, counsel with them, But there was not a word in this article or this newsletter about addressing his continual attendance. Plus, I wouldn't have used the term we ought to love on these people. It just doesn't sound real good. So what is the purpose of removing this wicked man from among yourselves? Of course, as I mentioned, one of the purposes is that this immoral person would repent. If they are to repent, they must repent by disassociation. Also, the testimony of Christ. The early New Testament church had to convey the right message to the Roman world. In my God and Country program tonight, it's about Justin Martyr's Apologia. I really encourage you to listen to that. I go over some good points that he makes about Christians and their dealings with the Roman Empire in the second century. And Justin Martyr could write to the Emperor of Rome and say, listen, all of these rumors that you've heard about the Christians, we are not swindlers. We're not crooks. We're not immoral people. We're the best people in your empire. So it's very important for the testimony in the name of Christ to be maintained so that if there were swindlers and immoral people identifying with the church, they would be asked to leave because the testimony of Christ was more important. Furthermore, the work of evangelism. I mean, if you have sin in the church, just like there was sin in the camp in ancient Israel, how are you going to do evangelism? How are you going to do the work of the Lord if you've got the Holy Spirit grieved? But now as we look at Paul's teaching to the Corinthians here, what is the number one reason Paul points out as to why the church needs to remove this person? Testimony before the world? Sure, but it's not mentioned here. The restoration of this man? That's a good idea, but that's not mentioned here. Paul considers the main reason for removing this man from the church holiness, so that God would be pleased with our worship. So Paul goes on to explain here in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, including immorality, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What feast is he referring to here? Well, the Passover, but I think he's generally speaking about the worship of the church, the fellowship of the church, our communion together. Paul is really using as an example the week-long feast of unleavened bread that was in conjunction with the Old Testament Passover. And so he's quoting from Exodus chapter 12. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your house. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all of your dwellings, you shall not eat unleavened bread. So what is leaven? The number that comes after 10. And I've said that many times before, but I need some new material. Why is God so concerned about yeast being in the house? Is the Holy Spirit allergic to yeast or something? Well, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And in the Bible, yeast has always been a picture of sin, particularly sinful influence and the spread of sin. After the celebration of the Passover, the forgiveness of sin, and a blood atonement, which represent and are a picture of salvation, the Christian is then to remove sin from his life. After justification comes sanctification. And that picture is tied up in the Passover followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Paul is referring back to this Old Testament picture and the lesson there as the reason the church needs to remove that wicked man from among themselves. Let's not misunderstand this text. Often this text is taken out of context to remind believers that we need to clean sin out of our personal lives. True? And so we apply this text to our own personal sanctification and holiness. But in context, what's the leaven that needs to be removed? This person, he is the leaven. Removing sin from the church is not removing some disembodied spirit or aura in the church. It's actually removing a person from the church. Because sin does not exist outside of people. Sin is a moral choice made by individuals. So the removal of the leaven here is talking about removing this guy who's committing the sin. Just like in the book of the Revelation, where I want to be here. Yes, Revelation 2:20, where at the church of Thyatira, the angel to the church of Thyatira says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Also, at the church of Pergamum, I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You also have some there who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And so both of these churches in the book of the Revelation are told to get out, get these false teachers out of your churches. So real people need to be offended and removed from the church. That's the point here. Notice how often in the New Testament we're reminded again and again to beware of certain religious hypocrites entering the church. Matthew 16:6 and verse 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What happens if we have Pharisees and Sadducees wanting to join Harbor Bible Church? We'd have to deal with the problem. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on your guard. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things. They're going to come into churches. Jude chapter 1, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith that was once handed over or handed down to the saints, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Not like they wear a little name badge. Hi, my name is False Teacher. They creep in unnoticed, and you don't find out till later. Jude 12. These are men who are spots in your love feast. What's the love feast in the early church? Communion, the once-a-month fellowship meal. But it wasn't once a month. We do it once a month. It might have been every week for them. Titus 3. Reject a divisive man after the first and second warnings. 2 Timothy 3:5. There are those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. There are multiple warnings in the New Testament to watch out for false teachers, divisive individuals, and moral people entering into the church. We're demanded to hold all believers in the fellowship to the standard of the Word of God. And it's not really just about official church membership. If someone comes as a visitor continually to the church and they identify with the church and they partake in the fellowship, they also must be held accountable. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes, if an unbeliever enters. So we see in that text that the church is to be open to visitors and to unbelievers. But after a while, the church must remove those who want to identify with the church for the purpose of friendships or for the purpose of a free meal or whatever, but they don't live as Christians. As Pastor Button, he used to be the pastor here years ago, said, if you don't join us, we're going to join you. Now, I'm sure you have are very, very well aware that there are many evangelical churches that have as a philosophy of ministry that the church is simply to be a public arena where anyone can come to hear a sermon. That's fine. But you can join or not join. You can come as you like and choose whatever level of commitment you want to choose. But let me tell you from personal experience, if you're serious about your faith, you don't want to be part of a church like that. Not only do such churches violate the teaching in the New Testament, but they really damage the spiritual condition of the sheep and damage the testimony of Jesus Christ to the world. The world philosophy of church work is like the church is a restaurant. You might go over to Texas Roadhouse whenever you feel good and ready, and you choose from the menu whatever you want. You're really not committed to Texas Roadhouse. You don't really have to go there every week. You just get what you can get. And if the food is good, you like it. If not, you go somewhere else, right? A lot of people look at churches and, you know, church growth, seminar books and things of that nature as just being a restaurant. It's more than that. It's actually a family. It's interesting in church history. The makeup of the church has often been confused. In the Middle Ages, sometimes Roman priests would actually enter into villages in either England or in Germany, and they would gather all the people in the town together, get a bucket of water, and throw the water over all the people who showed up and say, "You're all baptized. Everyone is now a member of the Roman Catholic Church. You're all Christians now." I'm serious. This was done in the Middle Ages as a means of evangelism. And most of these people at this time, you know, not being educated, "Oh, I'm a Christian now? Okay." They were fine. Is that what the mayor in the town or the head of my village says I should be? I'll be that. Because you just go with the flow. It's almost a misunderstanding or misapplication of national Israel. Because remember, in national Israel, if you were born a Jew, you were a member of Israel by virtue of your birth, right? And you would be, by virtue of your birth, a member of the temple. So the idea is carrying over that Old Testament model to the New Testament, but the New Testament church is to be made up of born-again believers. And so even some of the early reformers would carry that idea of church membership into the Protestant churches so that they thought every person in Germany needs to be a member of the Lutheran church. Or every Brit needs to be a member of the Anglican Church. You see how that's confusing the actual makeup of the church and confusing the role of the state and the church. And so this is no small thing, not something that we have to wrestle with, you know, in our own personal lives this last week, but understand that people get this wrong. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, the famous American theologian from the 1740s, had people in his church that wanted everyone in Northampton to be a member of his church. And they were teaching what was called the halfway covenant, that these individuals can come and partake of communion, and yet, even though they've never been born again, and Jonathan Edwards objected to that, and because of that and some other things, they booted him. And so the famous American theologian Jonathan Edwards spent the rest of his life ministering to Indians in the wilderness because he was thrown out of his own church. And that was during the so-called Great Awakening, when there was all this great revival. So now, after giving some spiritual reasons for excommunication in verses 6 through 8, Paul now explains the who, the how, and the why. Way to break this up. Verse 10 mentions that this discipline needs to be upon an immoral person who is a so-called brother. You see that in the text? What verse are we looking at? Yeah, verse 11. Not to associate with any so-called brother. There's actually a Greek word being used there, nomenos, from where we get the word nominal. Have you ever heard of a nominal Christian? What does nominos mean? That which is in name only. And so what Paul is saying here is that this person may not be a Christian, but he's claiming to be a Christian. He's a Christian in name. So Paul is saying we are to look at that profession. Here's an individual claiming to be a believer in word and in action by coming to church. But obviously, if this professing believer is continuing in sin, what are we to assume about this professing believer? That he's just backslidden? No. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Period. Now, for all we know, that individual may be an actual believer. We don't know the heart. But we're instructed in the New Testament that we are to consider him and treat him now like an unbeliever. We're certainly not judging his heart. We're just being told in Scripture how we're to deal with this individual. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. When the church is to enact discipline on that unrepentant individual, Jesus goes on to say, he is to be unto you like a tax gatherer or a Gentile. Like, treat him as if. Now, what if somebody attends a church? This is a hypothetical illustration here. Somebody attends a church, and they're living in immoral life. And then you try to talk to them, and they say, by the way, I'm not a believer. I'm not claiming to be a Christian. So none of this applies to me. What do you do then? Well, if they're attending church regularly, then they're making a profession by their action. They're making an appearance of being a follower of Christ. And I think in that case, you may have to be dealing with an individual who will come to church continually, not be a believer, but maybe coming for other reasons. It does happen. But the point is that when a person makes an identification with Christ, we hold them to this new standard. That's why I can go to the Old Bridge Town Meeting, but I will not attend a Mormon church or a Jehovah's Witness church and go to one of their fellowship meals. Why? Because the Mormon church, the Jehovah's Witness, they're false teachers. And we're told in Scripture to avoid the false teachers, not even to give them a welcome. It says in 1 Corinthians 5 here, with such a one not even to eat. Verse 11. And this confuses Christians because remember, the one main accusation against Jesus is that he was eating and drinking with sinners, right? So you think to yourself, those Mormons are sinners, so I should be eating and drinking with them. Well, we have the rest of the New Testament to give us instruction on this. And there's a difference between what Jesus was doing, patiently going into the home of an unsaved person to teach that individual, as opposed to the other problem of actually accepting false brethren and false teachers into your congregation. Now, here's another thought. Christian excommunication is not like in the Amish country, what they call shunning. You ever heard of shunning? Where if you're thrown out of the Amish community and another Amish person sees you, what do? They turn their back, they won't talk to you, all right? This is an interesting text. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And Paul is talking about believers at the church of Thessalonica who are freeloaders. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay, so Our status, our communication with them changes. I mean, we just don't go over to their house for fellowship together. But if you see that brother, you certainly can talk to that brother and say, we've been praying for you. And if you feel so led and they seem to be receptive, well, let's go get a cup of coffee and let's talk about this. But the purpose is not just for fellowship. The purpose is to minister and to admonish. And so I don't want us to think that the congregation here in putting out this immoral guy, they would turn their back on this man every time they'd see him in the streets. And I've heard lots of testimony from folks here at the Harbor where they've run into old members who used to come here years ago, fallen away from the faith. And some of the members at the Harbor would be saying to these individuals, I just pray you'd get right. And hope you come back someday. And we've just been praying for you. And can we do anything for you? So keep that in mind. So that really explains a little bit of the how. But let's go back a little bit to the who. Notice the list of sins mentioned here. Immoral persons. Often this is the only sin that's disciplined in churches because it's so easily identifiable. Covetous. Men who are not content with moderate profits, profiteers. Idolaters. Those even in the church of Corinth who were still attending the pagan temples. Revilers, drunkards, swindlers, extortioners. people who are crooked in their business dealings, but came to church on Sunday. Is this an exhaustive list? No. These are examples in other places in the New Testament, such as Titus 3. Paul mentions we're to separate from heretics. 2 Thessalonians 3, those who do not work. And then in 1 John 2, there's a place for discipline for those who no longer attend. And these were sins that were being practiced. I mean, all Christians can fall into sin. But what's being implied here in this list is that these are unrepentant sins. And these were great sins. I know that folks often say all sin is the same before God. Is that true or not? Not true. Because even Jesus said there are the greater matters of the law, right? The weightier matters of the law. If we see our brother or sister in Christ commit lesser sins, of course we should point them out, you know, an angry countenance, complaining, gossip. But those sins do not call for immediate excommunication. God expects us to practice some common spiritual sense in these things. So Paul mentions some very serious sins here. Finally, why must we do this? Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges. God judges the world. It says in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So why doesn't God judge these disobedient Christians? Well, he does. Hebrews chapter 12. If you are truly a child of God, you'll be disciplined of the Lord if you're living in sin. But he also delegates to his people some responsibility in this. We have delegated responsibility, just like in ancient Israel, under the Mosaic law. When false teachers arose, it wasn't God who was going to strike them dead. God tested the people by saying to them, Deuteronomy 13, you're to put that person out of the congregation, out of Israel. So we have delegated responsibility in these things. By way of conclusion, that's all the mechanism of excommunication. But what is really the spiritual heart behind this whole thing? Holiness of the church, okay? I would also say it really is contingent upon people choosing whether to put God first or people first. If these instructions are ignored in a church, it's usually not because people don't understand this text. Or it's not because people don't understand some good reasons for excommunication. The reason why this is not practiced is inevitably people put other people before God. That's why oftentimes people don't leave false religions and false cults, because they've got their friends there or their family there. That's often why people tolerate sin in their home, because they put people before God. And why many churches become watered-down community centers. Because they'd rather offend God than offend people. And it's really a lack of love and commitment toward God. Remember Joseph says in Scripture that he was a righteous man. Because he was a righteous man, he was going to put Mary away. He was going to divorce Mary. I'm sure he loved Mary. But he loved righteousness and he loved God even more. And he had to do the right thing and put his affection for God above his affection for people. And so really, let me just conclude by saying we need to have godly boundaries. That's the broader application here. Rather than letting the fear of man keep us from honoring Jesus Christ. You know, we're surrounded with so many people who don't want to do the right thing. Family, work, in our community, and they become very irrational. They don't listen to God. They don't listen to our godly counsel. And although we need to be very patient, there comes some times where we need to have some boundaries, where we need to clean out the old leaven, lest we become leavened ourselves. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. You got to choose between God and people. Remember the words of Matthew chapter 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You need to lose your life to find your life. Let me conclude with just one verse here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Having boundaries separating from the wicked, even though we try to reach them, there's a point where we need to separate, maintain the testimony of Christ, to encourage them to get right, and to please the Lord and to keep ourselves sanctified.